Let's open our Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17. And as you're turning there, I want to thank the children's choir for leading us in a Hebrew song. So the children are learning Hebrew, so y'all have some work to do. And so do I, for that matter. I need to brush up on my Hebrew. But what a blessing. Thank you all. Well, this evening we're going to continue our study of Luke's Gospel and continuing on our journey through the Gospel of Luke, but also as we're in that section of the journey to Jerusalem, as Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem and all that awaits him there. But let me read God's Word. Before we do that, let me pray for us. Our gracious God, once again, we turn to your word, for your word is truth. Your word is life. And Lord, it is through your word that you do speak to us. You make known to us who you are and what you desire of us, that we may love and serve you. And so as we open your word, we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, and hearts, Lord, that would embrace these truths and apply them to our lives by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and be given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, some of you may know the story of Hachiko or Hachi, the Japanese Akita dog who lived in the first part of the 20th century. His story is well known in Japan, where there are actually a number of statues erected in his honor, and an annual ceremony is held to honor his memory. You may have seen his story depicted in the 2009 film Hachi, A Dog's Tale. If you're a dog lover, then you may have been drawn to see this movie, or at least you'll appreciate the story of Hachi. Hachi was a remarkable example of loyalty and faithfulness to his master. As the story goes, Hachi's master, Ueno, was a university professor at Tokyo Imperial University. And every day, Ueno would take the train to work and return to the same station. And every day, Hachi knew when the train was coming, and he would meet his master at the station upon his return. And this pattern continued every day until May 21st, 1925, when his master did not return. He had suffered a cerebral hemorrhage while at work. But that didn't stop Hachi from going back every day to wait with eager hope and expectation for his master's return. He did this for the next 9+ years until the day of his own death. It's a very sweet story, and like I said, a great example of loyalty and faithfulness. But I share that story not to tell you that you should be like Hachi, but to tell you of the sure and certain hope that we have of Christ's return. You see, whereas Hachi waited for a master who would never come back and who had died, we have a master that is alive and will surely return one day. Of course, faithfulness for us will look quite different than Hachi's, but nevertheless, we have been called to faithfulness. We have been called to wait with eager anticipation for the coming of our Master. And that is the focus, really, of our text tonight, the reality, the sure and certain hope of Christ's return. And of course, it's a topic that we could spend many hours discussing. And of course, there are many misconceptions that exist about the Lord's return, and we won't have time to address all of the varying views of Christ coming again. We also want to make sure that while we can't go through all of those things, we not let the variety of views that are out there and the various misconceptions that might exist about Christ's second coming to dampen our joy, our hope, the reality that ought to fill our hearts, that Jesus will return. It ought not to lessen the anticipation by which we ought to live our lives, that Jesus is coming again soon. As we come to this passage in Luke's gospel, there's somewhat of a climactic feel to what Jesus is saying in these verses as we come to the end of chapter 17, right? There's been this building tension, particularly over the last few chapters, as Jesus is challenging the Pharisees and instructing his disciples about the nature of true discipleship and the kingdom of God. And as was mentioned last week by David Henderson, right, to this point, we've been talking a lot about the kingdom in terms of the already, the now of Jesus coming and what he was accomplishing and what that means for our lives. But tonight we begin to look at the not yet of the kingdom. What is to come? But even as we look at that, and as Jesus is teaching these things to his disciples, we understand that Jesus is not just giving them some information and saying, this is stuff that's going to happen and you can just kind of put it on the back burner and not think about it until later on. Rather, as Jesus often does, right, he's not just transmitting information about the future. He's telling them these things because these truths have implications for their lives in the here and now. That it has implications for how we go about our daily lives, and we live in anticipation of Christ's coming. And so we're going to look at this passage in two parts. First, the kingdom has come in Christ, but secondly, the fullness of the kingdom is sure to come. And we'll look at the implications of these things as we live our lives day to day. First, the truth that the kingdom has come in Christ. Right in verse 19, the Pharisees ask Jesus the question that seems to be building in their minds of when the kingdom of God would come. Now, perhaps for the Pharisees, this was not a genuine inquiry, as is often the case with them. They're not really asking Jesus as though they respected his response. Right? It was probably more of a challenge to Jesus, a test, at least in their own minds, either to figure out where Jesus stood on the issue so that they could then discredit him, or maybe even as a litmus test to say, okay, you're making these claims that you are the messianic king, and you keep teaching authoritatively about the nature of the kingdom of God. So where is it? Show us that you are the king. And of course, they have sought proof before from him. And Jesus, of course, had already given them ample proof to show that he was the promised one, even though they continually rejected it. John the Baptist had already proclaimed him to be the king. But as we have heard before, in the Pharisees' mind, the coming of the kingdom was something different than what Jesus was teaching. The coming of the kingdom in their minds ushered in something different, something that was certainly important to them and which they clearly wanted to see. Things like political and military power, the overthrow of Roman rule in Israel, a place of prominence for the Israelites among the nations. Frankly, a place of prominence for them as the religious elite of the day. But Jesus gives them an answer that is not what they're looking for. Right? The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In short, the kingdom of God is not coming in the way that you expect it to come, with military or political revolution. It's not coming in the type of signs that you are looking for. Rather, the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God, he says, is in the midst of you. If you have the King James Version, it says within you. And that's not a manuscript difference. The word can be translated either way. And either way you translate it there, it really essentially has the same meaning. If he's saying it's within you, he's not saying that it's within the Pharisees, but within a generic you, people in general, in particular people who trust in the promises of God through Jesus Christ. Or if it's in the midst of you, speaking of the presence of God's rule and reign through the person and work of Christ. But what is he doing here? Well, essentially, he's putting it back on them. Right? As usual, when the Pharisees challenge Jesus, Jesus tends to put it back on them so that they are the ones being challenged, doesn't he? And so in essence, he's saying the kingdom of God is right in front of your face and you don't accept it. You don't acknowledge it. You keep looking for it over here and over there. You keep looking for it in the signs of the times. You keep looking for it in a particular mold that you have established in your mind as the way the kingdom of God should come. But you miss the most important sign of all. Me. The work that I am doing in the world. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God has come in me. The reign and rule of God has been established by me. I am the king. Therefore, you must trust in me. Now, we, of course, stand in a different place or stage in redemptive history. But although we do, we live in the in-between times, the times between Christ's first and second coming. We live in the time between the inauguration of the kingdom of God established at his first coming and the consummation of the kingdom, which will come to fruition in his second coming. But we can make those same mistakes as the Pharisees, can't we? We can begin to speculate, read the news, see different things happening in the world and try to figure out what this means for the timing of Christ's coming again. It to the point even, right, where it can dominate our thoughts. Perhaps causing us to begin to react to those things by maybe sheltering ourselves off from the reality of the climaxing of evil in the world, or we look to some sort of political deliverance instead of focusing on the work that God has given us to do before Christ comes again. Right, I'm reminded of that passage in Matthew 24:14, which says that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Right, the message is you've been given a mission regardless of when I return. The mission is for you to go out into the nations. To go to Appalachia, to go to Wales, to go to Cuba, to go to Uganda, to go wherever I may send you with this message, this testimony that Christ has come to redeem the nations for himself. And when we forget that message, when we turn ourselves inward, when we become consumed with our own cares and concerns, what are we doing? Well, we're showing, perhaps in a strange way, that we have the same heart as the Pharisees did. A heart that is looking primarily to our own interests rather than the things of God. But also in proclaiming that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, Jesus is showing that the kingdom of God, at least in its inaugural installments, that it is not primarily outward and physical, that it is about the reign and rule of God, which is primarily demonstrated inwardly and spiritually as he reigns and rules in the hearts of his people by faith. is calling those to hear him, to trust in him. He's saying, look to me, trust in me. I am the king, rather than to look to everything else around you, rather than looking to yourselves. I will rule in your hearts and lives, and I will make you my witnesses to the nations that the true King has come. Indeed, we need to proclaim that message. The King has come. He has defeated sin and death. He has poured out the blessings of his kingdom upon us. And one day he will come again to gather his own to himself. And that brings us to our second point. The fullness of the kingdom is sure to come. It is yet to come, but it is sure to come. In verse 21, Jesus continues, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them." In other words, a future time is coming. And so we see here that he's clearly moved on from understanding the kingdom as a present reality to a future expectation. Notice also he is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "You will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." The days of the Son of Man are clearly a reference to the last day, the consummation of all things. And he says, "You will not see it." Basically, he's saying, you're going to get antsy. You're going to begin to wonder if the end will ever come. And then people are going to start telling you to look over here and look over there. But he says, don't follow them. Don't get distracted from your mission. Right? When someone tells you that I'm going to be back at a certain time, don't be fooled. If someone tells you the end is near, therefore you need to isolate yourselves from the world, don't listen to them. Your mission is the same. My mission, he's saying, is the same. And then he continues, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus' return will be unmistakable. You're not going to miss it. But you may miss the opportunity to recognize his kingship before he returns. And in verses 26 through 31, he gives us these two Old Testament examples of Noah and Lot to describe how things will be in the day that he returns. And now some people like to point out the wickedness of those days in which these two men lived and make the correlation of the increase of evil that we see in our day as a sign that Jesus is coming. And it's certainly true that the days of Noah and Lot were evil. It's also true that evil will increase in the world prior to Christ's return. One of the distinctive features that we do see in the scriptures is that regarding the present age, is that there is a simultaneous increase of both evil and the progress of the gospel in the world until Christ returns, until it reaches a climactic point. But that does not seem to be the primary point of the examples in this context. Rather, the point seems to be that people will be carrying on life as usual. They'll be eating and drinking, marrying, buying and selling, planting and building, doing all the things that they normally do, including ignoring the message of the kingdom, right? The message of God's reign and rule, the outward call of God upon their hearts to trust in Jesus Christ as the king, much like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. And so Jesus is warning them to be ready, because that day is going to come suddenly and when they least expect it. He says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. And then in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Perhaps you remember the story of Lot's wife in Genesis 19. That Lot and his family had been warned to flee Sodom because God's judgment was coming, because of the wickedness that was there. And that morning, as Lot and his family were lingering, they were warned, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere. But as they were fleeing, Genesis 19:26 tells us Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Why? Well, first of all, because she didn't heed the message of God's warning to not look back. But also, her looking back demonstrated her longing for the life that she was leaving behind. Right? Her love of the things of the world. And of course, Luke gives further explanation. Verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. We have to ask ourselves, don't we? What is it about this world that we desire to hold on to? What is it about our old life, our life without Christ, that we cling to so tightly? The message of this text, the message of the gospel is, don't look back. Look to Jesus Christ. And he goes on, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Some of your Bibles include verse 36, two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Although that's probably not in the oldest and best manuscripts, but I won't get into that here. But there's been much discussion, right, about who is left, who is taken. But again, it's not really the point of what he's saying. I mean, it seems more likely that those who are taken are those who are being judged, much like the example of the flood. It was the wicked who were swept away. But the point is this, that when Christ returns, humanity will be divided between those who are judged and those who are blessed in Christ forever. And it won't matter who you know. It won't matter who you're married to. It won't matter the group of people that you associate with. The only thing that will matter is whether you look to Christ alone by faith, or whether you look to the things of the world. Because, as the scripture tells us, if you look to the things of the world, those things can only lead to death. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, to use the language of verse 37. A judgment is the end for those who do not look to Christ by faith. So, brothers and sisters, do not get lost or long for those things that lead to death, but look to the one who gives life, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is coming again to consummate his kingdom forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you that you did come to save us from our sin, and that you, Lord, are coming again to take us to yourself forever, that we, Lord, might live in fellowship and in worship of you forevermore. Help us, Lord, not to long for the things of this world, but to long for you, to live in anticipation of your glorious return and anticipation of that glorious future when we will be with you forevermore. Help us, Lord, to make that our chief desire and send us out into this world proclaiming that message that Christ has come for sinners like us. He has risen again to give us eternal life. And that, Lord, that would be the hope that we live by and at which we reflect to the world around us until you come again. We thank you. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.